Well, this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke instead of the Gospel of Mark. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there with me to Luke's Gospel. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19. I entitled our message, The Intrigue of the Triumphal Entry. If you have been a Christian for some time, you've been in church for some time, this is a passage, this is a message that you should be familiar with. Of course, all four Gospels record for us the events of Palm Sunday, or the Triumphal Entry, as it's often referred to. And so for our time this morning, I wanted to take just a slightly different angle at it, some things that have been curious to me over the years, and so that's what we're going to be doing this morning, all right? Luke's gospel provides a greater amount of detail for us to consider, and obviously there's some great depth to the narrative, let's go ahead and we'll read this portion and we'll pray. So if you're there, Luke chapter 19, I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you do not mind. All right, we're going to jump in right at verse 28 there. When he had said this, he, speaking of Jesus, went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. It came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and where as you enter you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosening it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as Jesus said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosening the colt?' They replied, verse 34, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own clothes on the colt. They set Jesus on him, and as they went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And they were saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he responded to them and said, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" And then Luke tells us that as Jesus drew near, he saw this city, and very interestingly, he wept over it. And then the Lord said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." All right, we're going to stop there. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the morning. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And Father, we thank you for your Spirit. Desires to teach us, to illuminate your word in our hearts and minds, to understand, to come to a place of appreciation and adoration, and then even application, Lord, that these truths that we study, these timeless truths that we know as you present yourself as the promised Messiah, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't miss anything. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't miss out on what you're wanting to do and say, but God, that we would grab a hold of the fullness, and we trust by your Spirit that you'll speak. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would prepare our hearts to receive. We thank you, God, in faith for what you'll do, what you'll say, how you'll move. And Lord, that you change us, please. Even though it might be a familiar portion, Lord, may we have fresh ears and fresh eyes. We love you and we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today begins Passion Week, as I mentioned, or Holy Week.
this Sunday is the last Sunday Jesus will spend on earth before the crucifixion and his resurrection. And the events of the day are fascinating as they unfold. As I mentioned earlier, all four Gospels record for us the events of the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday. And there is some great depth to the narrative. But at the most basic level, what we encounter here seems to be an impromptu procession. It's almost like a flash mob parade. Now, as a kid, I loved watching parades. They come on TV. I remember every Thanksgiving, our family would gather and we'd watch the Macy Day Parade on TV. It was always neat to see the various floats that would come by and the marching bands from all over the country and just sit there in anticipation of Thanksgiving and turkey and all that. And just, you know, that was our tradition for many years. When I lived in Southern California, every New Year's there was the Tournament of Roses Parade in Pasadena, and we'd watch it on KTLA Channel 5. Last year, 44 million people watched it on TV. So it's still something that is intriguing and of interest. And I found out that 700,000 people went. 700,000 people attended the parade, which is amazing to me considering it's only a two-hour event that leads up to the Rose Bowl. But 700,000. You ever been to a parade? Ever been to the Rose Bowl parade, anybody? Or any parade? Two people. All right. Awesome, right? I think the only parade that I ever attended was the Disneyland's Main Street Electrical Parade in Southern California. I remember Cinderella waving at me. I'm like, yes, you know. Other than that, I think maybe every Obon season when the Asa and the Taiko, drummers and the Asa dancers come into the street, and here in Okinawa, it's a type of parade. The communities will often come out, they'll line the streets, they'll watch as the dancers and the drummers go by, they make their way around the neighborhood and doing their things. It's a familiar Okinawan sound of the sunshine and the taiko drums and the chants and the whistles. At my old house, they would come by every year at 1 a.m. So I moved, but then they followed us. So anyway. Well, today as we consider this portion, we'll consider some intriguing aspects of what seems to be, on the surface, in an impromptu parade, a pop-up parade, if you will, of a triumphal entry and a trust that God's Spirit has a word for all of us. So I draw your attention back to verse 28 there as we read, that when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. We jump into the middle of a narrative that Luke is recording for us. Jesus and his disciples are on a mission to get to Jerusalem. He has an appointment with destiny. Along the way, he stopped in Jericho. He had some divine appointments there. He changes the lives of several men, some blind men, and a wee little man by the name of Zacchaeus. Jesus would pause and teach on the expectation of God's kingdom, that the Lord expected his people to invest generously in his kingdom with the resources that we've been entrusted with. And so now that the detour and the discourse have been completed, Jesus advances to the next step of his divine schedule, heading into making his way unto Jerusalem. We read then as they approach the two towns of Bethany and Bethphage, he sends two disciples on ahead with a special assignment. We're told there in verse 30, he says to them, go to the village opposite you, and where you'll enter and you'll find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here, or bring it to me. And then he adds, though, that if anyone says anything to you, if anybody sweats you, if anybody questions you, you can say this, because the Lord has need of it. And so sure enough, the disciples go and they do as the Lord tells them. They find exactly as it is. There's the colt. And then again, sure enough, the owners come out and they ask the very question that Jesus said. In case they ask this, you can say this. It'll all be good. and it all unfolds as the Lord had said. The instructions are straightforward, and they're very specific. You go to this other village, you're going to find a colt tied there, you're to loose it, you're to bring it back. And then he adds this, it's a colt that nobody has ever sat on before. And this is the first place that I want to pause for a moment as we consider some intriguing aspects of the triumphal entry. See, there's something unusual about this colt. Now, even though it's called Palm Sunday, it's only Matthew's gospel that actually tells us or mentions palm branches. And Luke's gospel, as we read, doesn't even mention branches at all. It's just clothes. And over the years, we've talked about how if we're just looking at Luke's gospel only, we would probably call it Clothes Sunday. But yet, all four Gospels mention the donkey. They mention the colt, and several of them write in great detail about the steps and the process, this assignment that Jesus gives the disciples to go and get this donkey. Arguably, more attention is given to the colt than to palm branches, that we could rename it as well, Donkey Sunday or Colt Ride Sunday. That sounds a little bit better. Now, Jesus identifies this colt by the fact that no one has ever sat. Now, I didn't grow up around horses or farm animals or anything like that. I know some of you did, and I know people who did. But I've seen plenty of YouTube video to know that it is unwise for anyone to try to ride an unbroken horse or an unbroken donkey, one that's never been ridden before. Unless you're professional. Because they will kick and they will buck and they will do all they can to get you off their back. I mean, that's the essence of bronco riding at a rodeo. This colt that Jesus is asking for hasn't been ridden yet. It's not broken. No one has ever sat upon him. Which is interesting to me. Now, Matthew's gospel gives us the clue as to why that is. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 21 that there is a donkey tied and her colt. Jesus says to bring them both to him. And so the implication is the donkey is the older, it's the mother, and the colt is the baby, it's the son. Both of them are brought to the Lord, and yet it's the unbroken younger colt that Jesus chooses to ride upon. In choosing to ride upon the unbroken colt, I believe demonstrates how Jesus is Lord over all creation. That for any other person to attempt that, it would be dangerous, perhaps even disastrous. It would be foolish. But yet that's what Jesus wants. The disciples once again bear witness to the fact that Jesus has power and dominion over his creation. Again, no one else would choose the unridden colt over the mature, more seasoned donkey, but Jesus did. And so I believe it demonstrates his power, his dominion over all of his creation, that all things were created by him and for him. But I also want to suggest to you beyond that, not only does it demonstrate his dominion over creation, but it demonstrates his heart on how he loves to choose the least likely to be an important part of his purposes. Right? God has a history. He has a proven track record of choosing the least and the last and the lost. In the Old Testament, when God wanted a new king to replace King Saul, he wanted a new king for the people. You know the account. He picked a boy, a sun-baked, ruddy shepherd boy, that even his own dad, that King David, his own dad, Jesse, didn't think to include him in the lineup along with his brothers when the prophet Samuel came and said, I want to see the sons. That his own dad left him in the field. And yet God picked David, the least likely, the unlikely choice. He became the king of Israel. God picked a couple who was well beyond their biological years of baby making, Abraham and Sarah, and would bless them and give them a son. And Sarah would give birth to Isaac. I mean, in the season of life where Sarah herself could get a discount at Denny's for being a senior, she's also shopping the diaper aisle. The least likely, an unlikely choice. I mean, even the disciples themselves, you think about who they are, their background. And as we follow them through the Gospels, how they're bickering and they're arguing. They're always jockeying for position. Right? They're a motley crew of misfits, and yet Jesus hand-picked them. When they're standing before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, it says that they realized they were uneducated, common people. And that's who the Lord picked to change the world. He doesn't choose what the world would choose. See, this Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry Sunday, as we consider the interesting aspect that the Lord would want this particular colt who no one has ever ridden, it's an unusual choice. It's an unlikely choice. But I think it speaks to the heart of how the Lord loves to do that. That he loves to use the least likely to fulfill his plans and purposes. And church, that's you. That's me. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26, 27, 28, he says, you see your calling, brethren? Not many wise are called according to the flesh. Not many mighty are called. Not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the conclusion of that is why? Because God then gets the glory. That's you and that's me. The question that often arises, though, is why? Why would God choose us? I think the answer is contained even in what the Lord tells the disciples to say, if there's any pushback. Notice with me what he tells them. If anyone says, why are you doing this? Why are you picking this? Why are you taking this? If there's any kind of resistance, if there's any kind of question, if there's any hesitation, if there's any doubt as to why, here's what you can say. Jesus needs him. It's the Lord's pick. Gang, you understand? That's all that matters. That trumps every argument. If there's a question, if there's a hesitation, if there's a doubt, why would the Lord want this? Why? Because the Lord picked. He gets to choose. It's his sovereign choice. Why would he pick you and me to do anything? I don't know. On the face of it, I don't know, but I know that the Bible tells us that God loves us. And he desires to use us for his plans and his purposes. And he decides. He gets the pick. And the great thing about that is that if anybody has issue with that, well, they can take it up with Jesus. The Lord had need of him. And we read, sure enough, the disciples get questioned. And that's what they tell the guy. The Lord has need of it, and it settles the matter. And this little colt arguably then becomes one of the most important things in the purposes of Christ, especially on this particular day, all because Jesus said so, all because that's what the Lord wanted. What made that little colt special? Was it a flying donkey? Right? Was it the talking donkey from Shrek or Balaam? No, of course not. And arguably, nothing inherently special or extraordinary about that colt. But we're going to see that because Jesus picked, because Jesus chose him, he becomes a vital part of making history. He becomes the centerpiece of fulfilling prophecy and the promises and the purposes of God's plan. King, this morning, I pray that we'd realize that our value, that your value is not measured by who you are or what you can and cannot do. Your worth is determined by what Jesus says. It's determined by who Jesus is and what he wants to do with your life. It's the Lord himself who ascribes value to you. Oh, and if we would ever doubt that, if you ever think you'd question that, well, the whole reason that he's orchestrating all of this, it's to lead him to the cross at Calvary. How much is your life worth? Well, Jesus gave his life for you. He willingly laid it down of his own accord that he might redeem you and purchase you to pay for your sins and mine. That he gave his life so that you and I could have life. As it's often been said, how much does the Lord love us? Well, he loves us this much. That he would be crucified on a cross for you and for me. See, God sent his son to redeem us with his own blood. Our worth is determined then by the Lord. Not by what we can or cannot do. And so the Lord picks this donkey, picks this colt. It's intriguing to me. No one has ever sat upon it. The Lord says, anybody has issue with it, you just tell them they can deal with me. The Lord has need. We continue to read that they would bring then him to Jesus, verse 35, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. They set Jesus upon this colt, and as they went, many then began to spread their clothes on the road. Now, as he's drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, we read that the whole multitude of the disciples, and we know from the other account, it's not just the disciples, there's a whole crowd of people there. And seemingly they began to just break out as though it was a flash mob into praise, into adoration and rejoicing. They're singing with loud voices. And they declare, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. We know, again, from other accounts, they cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us now. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Again, we read this, and you would think as you read it that this was a plan that Jesus and the disciples rehearsed. That at some point Jesus pulled out the whiteboard and said, all right, guys, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to come down. Here's the Mount of Olives. And I want you to come around and throw your clothes down. And I think other people will follow suit and cut down some branches. You know, like a coach running the play. Or for some of you in the military, it's like a military commander is giving the operational brief before they're going to run this operation, grab donkey and go. You know, the events of the day, they seem like everyone knew their role. What they're supposed to do to make all of this happen. Matthew's gospel tells us that it's a prophetic sign. God had given to the people hundreds of years earlier. So they would know. When they see this happening, they're going to know that's our Messiah. That's a prophecy that's been fulfilled. That Zechariah we've been studying on Wednesday nights just recently in chapter 9:9, God gives his people a sign. Hundreds of years before Jesus would come riding down, he says, and behold your king. Coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's the prophet Zechariah that God would speak to and give a prophecy of the way this was going to happen. And in the book of Daniel, we've studied over the last couple months, where Daniel tells us the exact day. That's why when Jesus gets there, he says, "You should have known this day, today." It was all prophesied. And again, we know what's happening during this time that Jerusalem's overflowing with people. The Jewish feast of Passover is going to take place in a couple days. It's a major holiday. The equivalent for us would be like Christmas or New Year's. It's very festive. Families have been traveling. They've gathered together. In fact, for the Jews, Passover was one of the three major feasts and festivals that God required attendance by the head of the household. It was mandatory. And so that's why there's this large, large crowd there. It's also why, again, even Matthew's gospel tells us that as Jesus begins to come down, there's electricity in the air, there's a lot of commotion, there's even some people who don't know who he is. They're like, "Who is this?" It's the out-of-towners. Jerusalem people would know, and so they tell him, "Well, this is Jesus." And so this is the day God prepared everything perfectly in every possible way. He set it all up so the people would see that this Jesus is their promised Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. And as we read the events, it seems on the surface that the disciples and the crowd, that they're getting it. That as though it's starting to click to them, "Hey, I remember Zechariah 9:9. I remember the prophecies of Daniel." Because it seems like they jump in. It's not as though they're just kind of standing there going, "What is this? This is weird. What's that guy doing on a donkey?" It's a spontaneous participation. As though they're tracking, like, "Hey, I know what's going on here." And they become, again, this participant. They'd say, "This is amazing how it all fits down. And it's Passover. We get to commemorate the deliverance on this particular week when God saved our people. We're remembering what God did with our ancestors back in Egypt as he sent Moses to deliver the people, and God would bring judgment on the land, but not on his people. If they applied the blood of the sacrifice upon the doorposts of their house, that the blood provided a covering and that angel of judgment would pass over that house." That's what they're commemorating. That's what they're celebrating. What an amazing time then for now Jesus to come as their deliverer. That by his blood, judgment would be avoided. I mean, it all lines up. It's so awesome. And it would seem that the people are tracking. Like, "All right, let's do this." And so they're praising God. They're rejoicing. They're singing out loud. In fact, they're singing from Psalm 118, verse 26. It was already part of the normal tradition of the Passover celebration to recite and to sing that particular psalm at that time. Again, it's like how we sing Christmas carols at Christmas, or we sing... What's the name of that song we sing at New Year's? Old Anxine? Anyway, you guys know what it is. That song, right? Like, that's just part of our tradition. So this will be part of the tradition. But again, it's amazing how it all fits into the picture. It's like God created a color-by-number script to the triumphal entry. And the disciples and the crowd are filling in the picture perfectly. And so this is what makes it so intriguing to me about the scene. Outwardly, they appear to be in sync with the significance. Outwardly, they seem to be in motion with the meaning, but the reality is they're not. They're caught up in the energy, the excitement of the event. But we know, because of verse 42 and 43 and 44, that they missed the deeper meaning. The significance of the moment was lost on them, what Jesus was doing. It appears like they're tracking, but the reality is they're not. And I'm intrigued by that because it cautions me. It speaks to me that there exists a possible blind spot that we have to be careful of. That it's possible to be active. It's possible to be joyful. It's possible to be excited and outwardly engaged in all that Jesus is doing, and yet miss the meaning of the moment. Right, we already know that it's possible to be very religious and legalistic, to have a form of religion, yet deny the power thereof, and have no clue to who Jesus is and the genuine work of His Spirit. I mean, that's the Pharisees in verse 39 and 40. It's exemplified with them when they say to Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples for this." They had no clue as to what was going on. Of course, Jesus said, "Even if I did, I'm not going to do that, but even if I did it, the rocks would cry out." This was a day that was ordained by God. And so it's intriguing to me, because initially it just seems like everyone's on board, everyone's tracking. But again, reality is they've missed the meaning. Gang, we don't want to do that. We don't want to miss meaningful moments with the Lord. Because this is a portion that tells us that it's possible. Now, it's even possible to celebrate and enjoy, to some degree, to worship the Lord, but miss the full power and His presence, the work that He's doing in our lives in the moment. And we've seen that before. Jesus goes to Martha and Mary and Lazarus' house. He's going to have a meal. We're told in Luke 10 that they're busy getting things ready. And Mary decides in a moment just to sit down, and she wants to just hear and be with the Lord and receive from Him. And you know the account, Martha is busy. She's running around and she's doing a lot of things. And at one point she sees her sister and she seems to be really bothered by it. So she goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, don't you care? Look, my sister's left me. I'm doing everything by myself. I'm serving everything. I'm getting everything ready. Tell her to help me." And the Lord replies to Martha and He says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, Martha knew the Lord. Their family had a relationship with the Lord, and she wanted to serve the Lord. Those are good things. What we're told, though, is that Martha was distracted by all the preparations to be made. It's easy to do. To go through the motions. To get distracted. To be caught up in the excitement and the procession of it all and the motion of all, and yet to miss the meaningful moment. To take advantage of that. Oh, God's speaking right now. The Lord's doing something more deeper right now, something more significant in this moment. That we don't want to just go through the motions. And so to me, it's intriguing that all of this went down. On the face of it, seems like they're tracking, and yet the reality is they're not. And so it speaks to a caution for us. We don't want to miss the meaningful moments that Jesus brings us into. To take heed of that. To give ear to his voice. To realize that God's doing things in our lives. Well, we read verse 41 that as he drew near, he saw the city, wept over it. And he said that if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that would make for your peace, this was for them. God had given them this prophecy, this promise. But because they missed it, it says, Jesus says, but now they're going to be hidden from your eyes. And he himself now gives a prophecy. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you on every side and level you. And your children within you to the ground, and they're not going to leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's always the greatest contrast of scenes on this particular day. A day that was filled with celebration and rejoicing. Electricity in the air, excitement in the air. It was already a very festive time. And yet here's the Lord who we read begins to weep. And if we're going to change the name of this day, we could also change it from the triumphal entry to the tearful entry. And we're not told if other people are tracking with what's happening to the Lord. It seems to be oblivious to everybody else. But here Jesus weeps when he sees the city. He knows the fate of the people as a result of their failure to understand, to appreciate the importance of that moment, of the significance of that scene. And the result is it breaks his heart. For the people to have missed the truth about who Jesus is and what he came to do. See, the Lord knows it has far-reaching consequences to families and to communities. And the Lord's speaking prophetically. It's going to be several years later that the Roman army will come in, Vespasian, and then his son Titus, and do exactly what Jesus says is going to happen here, as the Romans will come in and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, knock down the stones. And it's really a sobering reminder of the tragedy that people encounter and will encounter when we fail to make Jesus the king of our life. But you know, the whole narrative to me, it's just the scenes of the day, they're so rich. There's so many moving parts and pieces. I mean, there's all of the timeless things, and over the years, hopefully you've grabbed a hold of that, all the timeless aspects of that speak to the character and the care of the Lord. The fact that he orchestrated all of this. That it was Jesus himself who put it all in motion. It's the first time that he's ever done that. It's the first time that, and even though the Pharisees are telling him to tell the disciples, hey, tell him to be quiet. Tell him not to adore you or sing praises or acknowledge you as a king. Don't tell him not to do that. But the Lord didn't. Whereas in so many times before, you know that he did. There's scene after scene where people want to make him the king or acknowledge him for who he is. And he would say, don't say anything. Or he forbid people to tell others what happened. And often what follows is the line, because it was not his time. The Lord's working on this divine timeline. But today, Palm Sunday, it's the time. It is the day. And all of it's lined up for this time. And so Jesus initiates all of this. He puts it all into motion. And it's the first time that he's done that. This is very interesting. It's the timeless portrait that our king is not like any other king. As he fulfills this prophecy of riding down on the back of a donkey, his humility, his meekness, he's lowly. And yet he comes in dignity, and he comes in triumph. I mean, that's why we call it the triumphal entry. And all of those are key and part of the narrative. And those are the timeless things we never want to lose sight of. That he is our king. And just as he came this day, he's coming back soon. He's returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we don't want to miss that. Right? Those are the timeless things we don't want to lose sight of. But there is one more intriguing aspect that I want to share with you about the triumphal entry. See, usually, a triumphal entry, which is when the conquering king had gone out and battled the enemy, was victorious, was successful, would take prisoners and spoils and bring back treasures and reward, and with great fanfare and excitement would come back into their home city, bringing back these treasures, bringing back these rewards, the spoils of war. But the triumphal entry happened after the triumph. The triumphal entry would happen after the conquering king, the winning king, comes back with his spoils. Even today, in the United States, the University of Virginia is going to be hosting a celebration, a large celebration, because they defeated Texas in the NCAA basketball championships. They're going to have this huge party because they won. A huge celebration. But can you imagine if they had the big party before they won at the beginning of March Madness? We would say, wow, that's pretty arrogant. That's pretty bold. For Virginia, we might say, that's very cavalier. Anyway, that's their mascot name. If they had a pre-victory, if they had a pre-victory celebration at the beginning of everything, we'd say, wow, that's arrogant. But yet, Jesus has a victory parade before any visible, realized victory takes place. If any team, if any individual did that today, we'd say, man, that's cocky. That's arrogant. But in Jesus, it's this humble confidence of God's plan and promises. Because God had already promised the outcome. He already knew what was going to take place. And while for us, as we consider it, we'd say, man, the order is backwards. Because he's going to be victorious. He's going to rise from the dead. What would seem like defeat on Friday is going to be great victory come Sunday when the tomb is empty. And Jesus rises from the grave. That his death would conquer death. And his life then opens the way for us to have life. He proves who he claimed to be. It's glorious. It's amazing. But the victory was already secured. See, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, identifies Jesus in heaven. And it gives him this interesting moniker. It says that he is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. That was already built into God's rescue plan. He knew exactly why he was doing and what he was doing, even when others didn't understand and even when others would mock. And now we get it, why? On one Sunday, they're cheering, they're excited, they're caught up in the motion, the crowds, and then less than a week later, they're going to be jeering and calling for his crucifixion, declaring, "We have no king but Caesar." We get it. They wanted a political, social, economic, religious, they wanted a military leader to come and overthrow the Romans and kick them out. They're tired of taxes. They're tired of being under oppression. And when Jesus didn't come as they thought, as a military, political leader, well, their cheers turned to jeers. He doesn't secure victory like a conventional king. Right? The conventional king who would march upon an enemy and kill the enemy and take the spoils. Our king is a very different king. And he secures victory in a very different way. See, the Lord secured victory by laying down his own life. His death brought victory. And the great intrigue of the triumphal entry is that there's a declaration of the victorious king before the victory is secured. It comes by his own death. And again, that's what makes Good Friday so good. Arguably, we would say, if you're going to have a triumphal entry, you're going to have a party of celebration, it should have happened the Sunday after the resurrection. But as Jesus enters here, humbly but boldly, walking into all that God the Father had already laid out for him, it is a triumphal entry, and it becomes a powerful example for us of how we can and we should walk into those things too. See, we can be confident in all circumstances because God is in complete control of all circumstances. That we get to lay hold of those same promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we're told, "For as many are the promises of God, in him they are yes, and therefore also through him they are amen, to the glory of God through us." That the Lord keeps his promises, he's faithful. And Paul goes on to say that despite everything that has happened, and he gives us this catalog of things that have happened to him, in 2 Corinthians, it's a very raw and real letter. "I've despaired even to life." He's talking about how he's persecuted, he's beaten. He couldn't find some people. He didn't know what was going on. And yet all of that, the ups and the downs that can happen and life throws at you and me, that we can be fully assured. We have this hope that serves as an anchor for our soul in Christ Jesus. That no matter what's happening, I mean, how many times did Paul say, "I am convinced" or "I am confident"? He's confident. He says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Paul tells the Ephesians, "I'm convinced that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that you could ask or think." Paul says, "I'm convinced." He says, "That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that God is able to keep what I've entrusted to him until that day." Paul tells the Romans, "I'm convinced There is nothing height nor depth nor thing created, thing above. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Gang, how do we enter into that same assurance and humble boldness? It's when we realize that God is in complete control and that He loves us. And that before the victory is realized, we can celebrate. We can sing praises. We can by faith say, thank you, Lord, because your promise to me is yes and amen, and that you've promised that all things are going to work out for your glory and my good. God's not pacing the halls of heaven, wondering what's going to happen to you. He has it all played out. And so that's why Paul then tells the Corinthians, he says, listen, we can thank God in Christ Jesus because He always leads us in a triumphal procession. 2 Corinthians 2:14. It's the Lord that leads us then in victory. And so it's the triumphal entry that reminds us then by faith we can be confident in anything, in everything that comes our way. Because our victory is secured. And God is in complete control. It's intriguing, these various aspects. That Jesus would pick a colt that's never been ridden. Of the two options, most people would say, well, let's take the seasoned mom who we already know has been ridden. The Lord demonstrates His dominion over His creation, but again, I really believe He speaks to the heart that He loves to pick the least likely. He loves to use us, that's us, for His plans and His purposes. That He always leads us in triumph. It's unusual that He has a triumphal entry before the victory is secured. But it's an example for us of how we can walk in faith in the same promises that God gives to us. He's going to see you through. We can too be confident that despite what we might be going through or what we're heading into, the Lord will use it for your good and your joy and for His glory. So this morning we get to praise the Lord and thank the Lord. We understand what God's doing. We don't want to miss the moment. Not today and not any day as we walk and follow the Lord. Amen? All right. Well, I invited Rachel and the worship team to close us in song. And so let's have them come up. And as they do, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you, God, for how it's alive, it speaks to us. And again, even though we've considered over the years the significance, the meaning of Palm Sunday, that you are our King, a very different King, a King who comes lowly in humility, yet in tremendous power and promise, and personally, to be our King, our Savior. Lord, I pray we wouldn't miss any of those aspects. To know that you're coming back again soon. And for our own hearts to be ready. But Lord, we thank you for these other intriguing perspectives. Oh, how you love to use the least likely. Foolish things. The base things. Why would you pick us? Because you love us. You desire for your glory to be manifested in each of us, that we would become living and walking trophies of your grace. God, I pray that we wouldn't miss out in the moment. It's easy to become distracted. It's easy just to go with the flow of things and not even engage our thoughts and be intentional about reflecting upon what you're doing and what you're saying. But God, I pray that we would. I pray that we would take moments to pause and to ponder, to meditate upon what you're saying, what you're doing, what it means. God, thank you that we have this example, that we can walk in faith. And even though it might be difficult, even though it might be hard, that we can hold on to your promises. We have hope in you. You're the anchor of our soul. That you guard our hearts and you guard our minds. And so, Lord, we thank you for Palm Sunday. We thank you for the triumphal entry and all that it speaks to us as your kids this day. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.